when Peter was writing to the saints, he didn't have any trouble going back and repeating himself. Wherefore he said, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them. 2 Peter 1:12. And you be established in the present truth. Yea, he said in verse 13, I think it meet that as long as I'm in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance. Putting you in remembrance. Peter was often wont to say that. So brethren, when I think about that, and I think about the fact that we can never say too much or too often the things about Christ, I want to go back to this text, but I'm going to do it today in a different way and talk about something we've not talked on that much. I want to look at Hebrews 2:10. Paul is writing, of course, to the Hebrew Christians who were under persecution and under trial, and he's giving them reasons as to why they ought to continue on and persevere in patient continuance. This book is full of exhortations about how that they need to continue. Like, for instance, in the 3rd chapter, 6th verse, he says, Christ is the Son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence of the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. In other words, if we have perseverance, and if we persevere, we prove ourselves to be real Christians. If we lack perseverance, we have no evidence that we belong to his house. Why? Because the righteous shall hold on to his way. Not only that, brethren, but over again a little bit further in the 14th verse, he says this, we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. In other words, Paul's exhorting the saints in the Hebrew church, the Jerusalem church, we believe, to perseverance, to continuance, if we hold it. He doesn't have any doubts about them, but he's just making a statement of a fact. If we hold our confidence, we prove ourselves to be real children of God. In the 4th chapter and in the 14th verse, it says the same thing. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. That's 4:14. In chapter 10, verse 2, he talks about the same thing, brethren, about holding fast. Or I'm sorry, 23. I said 2 and 3. It's Hebrews 10:23. Let us hold fast our profession, the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful who promised. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith. And then over in verse 35 and 36, he brings out what I began to talk about here. He said, you have need of patience. Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense and reward, for you have need of patience, that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. Patient. Well, that word patience there often appears in the New Testament, and the best definition of it is found in Romans 2:7, where Paul calls it patient continuance. Because that's exactly what it means. Patient continuance in spite of difficulties. Patient continuance and endurance in spite of afflictions, continuing on no matter what the difficulty. That's what he said these Christians here needed. So this whole epistle is written to get them to continue in the faith and to not turn back. They were Jews. They were surrounded by unconverted Jews. And these were converted Jewish people who had come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they were tempted and accosted and persecuted. And they had all kinds of reason. They had the Jewish temple. They had the Jewish traditions. They had the Jewish teachings. They had all the Jewish trappings all around them. And so all these things had a draw on them and tempted them to go back to Judaism, especially when the Jews around them were constantly ridiculing Christ, saying he couldn't possibly be the Messiah because the Messiah was going to come and set up a glorious kingdom and be a military ruler and overthrow all their enemies. And Christ hadn't done any of those. In fact, he died on a cross. He couldn't possibly be the Messiah. So Paul, to correct that and to encourage them to go on, writes a whole lot in this book about the superiority of Christianity over Judaism and the superiority of Christ as a Savior. In particular, if you look at the first 4 chapters, he talks about the superiority of Christ's person. Chapter 1, verse 1 over to chapter 4, verse 13, the whole section, the superiority of Christ's person. He is superior over the prophets and the revelation that comes by them. He is superior to the angels. He's superior to Moses. He's superior to Joshua. All of that section is how Christ is superior in his own person. When you come to the fourth chapter to the 14th verse, where we were reading there just a minute ago, seeing then that we have such a high priest as passed in the heavens, let us hold fast our profession. From that point on, 4:14 down to 10:18, he talks about the superiority of Christ's work. The superiority of everything that Christ did. He talks about the superiority of his priesthood and the superiority of his covenant and the superiority of his sanctuary and his sacrifice. That's all talked about from 4:14 to 10:18. And then further on, when you get to 10:19, down to 13:25, almost the rest of the book, he talks about the superiority of the Christian's walk of faith. That's where he's really going to get to talking about practical, everyday things. Not to say he doesn't talk about them otherwise, but he really is going to emphasize them in that last section. It begins at 10:19 and goes all the way over to 13:25. 10:19 begins like this. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, which is to say his flesh, and having such a high priest over the house of God, and now he sets in, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. And so he began to talk about how the superiority of the Christian walk. Now what he does there, he exhorts the Christians to hold fast and to continue in the faith. And he also talks about the dangers of drawing back. What happens if you draw back? What happens if you turn away from Christ? What happens if you turn away from his sacrifice? Well, if you turn away from him and his sacrifice, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin. God has only provided one sacrifice for sin. If you turn away from that one, where are you going to turn to? Right. So you have that section, and then you have a description and an illustration of the walk of faith, and that's throughout the 11th chapter where you have all the former Old Testament saints talked about and their walk of faith and the battles that they fought. Then you get out of the 12th chapter, there he has an explanation of trials and afflictions and how that those things are consistent with the Christian walk. They don't prove that you're not a Christian. In fact, trials and afflictions are part of the Christian walk. Talks about that in the 12th chapter. And then finally, down near the end, from the 13th chapter, verse 1 down to verse 18, he talks about a manifestation of this Christian faith. How does this Christian faith in its walk manifest itself? It manifests itself in contentment. It manifests itself in hospitality. It manifests itself in love. So he talks about those. So the whole book is to talk about the superiority of Christianity over Judaism and to get them to continue on. Now, in this section, in this book, in the first part, talking about the superiority of Christ and his person and work, he talks about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and how Christ is superior to angels. This is what he's talking about in the second chapter, talking about how Christ is superior to angels. And in talking about that, you can begin in that verse 5, chapter 2, verse 5. Unto the angels hath God not put in subjection the world to come. But he goes on to talk about how that God has put the world to come in subjection to man, preeminently the man Christ Jesus, who now sits exalted at the right hand of God. He's put this whole world to come. This age, which includes the world we now live in, and the age to come, are both part of this world to come. It's talking about the dispensations between the two comings of Christ. The world to come is not just the future. It's not just after the resurrection. It's not just at the end time. The world to come, notice what he said, whereof we speak, and what's he been speaking about? He's been speaking about Jesus being superior to the prophets, and Jesus being superior to angels, and superior to Moses. He's talking about the New Testament era. That's the world to come whereof he's been speaking. And he said, angels, though you have a high regard for them, they ought not to be regarded as high as Christ. He's superior to them. So he goes on down through there. And in doing that, he brings in the fact that Christ was made subject to death and that Christ died. In fact, he says, we see Jesus there in verse 9, who's made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. For a little while, he was made a little lower than the angels. That is, for a little while, a little time, in that angels never die, but he was put to death. So in that sense, he was made a little lower than the angels. He was given mortality for a while that he might die. And it was, he says there, a little lower than the angels, specifically for the suffering of death. Now we see him crowned with glory and honor. And this was all done that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man, or as we've pointed out before, everyone. The word man, anthropos, is not in the Greek there at all. That's put in by the translators. It is panta. It means everyone or everything. And particularly every one of these people that he's talking about. And you're particularly going to know what people in the context. He says there, Christ, by the grace of God, should taste death for everyone. Every one of whom? Well, every one of the many sons in verse 10 that he will bring to glory. Every one, of course, of the brethren that he will sanctify up in verse 11. Every one of the children which God have given him in verse 13. Every one of the children who were partakers of flesh and blood in verse 14. They are the seed of Abraham. That is to say, those who are given to him, the elect of God, they are the ones he'll bring to glory. They are the ones, brethren, that he calls his brethren. And they are again called his brethren in verse 17. And they are called the people in verse 17. So Christ, by the grace of God, was made to taste death for every one of these people. Every one of these brethren. Every one of these children. Every one of these sons that God would bring to glory. And now, to the Jew, Paul now going to anticipate an objection. Well, why would he have to taste death? Why even die? We understood the Messiah was not going to die. So verse 10 now is going to explain why Christ had to die. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. Verse 10 is an explanation for why he had to taste death for every one of the sons of God. Now, that gets us the context, and we know that it's impossible to understand a verse without knowing its context. So that gives you an idea. So let's look at this verse 10 now, and we remember there's some things here. In this verse, Paul is talking about the plan of salvation. And the plan of salvation is by grace, which he had just said, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every one of the sons of God. He's going to tell us about the plan of salvation. And in this verse 10, he tells us, first of all, about the origin of the plan of salvation by grace. Where does it come from? Well, it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things and bringing many sons to glory. This him is not Christ, because now he's going to explain why Christ was put to death and how Christ is the captain of the salvation that is put to death. So whoever this him is, it's not the one that's put to death. It's the one who planned out his death. We believe it's God the Father. So it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things and bringing many sons to glory to put the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering, to make him put him to death and make him perfect through sufferings. The origin of our salvation by grace is in God the Father. And he is described as him for whom are all things and by whom are all things. That's the origin of our salvation. But then also you have the nature or the character. What kind of salvation is this by grace? Christ was made to taste, by the grace of God, made to taste death for every man. What kind of salvation is it that he's going to save us with? Well, he says it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory. The nature of salvation is abbreviated there, but I grant you, if you understand it thoroughly, it tells you the whole nature of salvation. Bringing sons to glory is the ultimate plan God has for his children. That's the nature of this salvation by grace. But then I want you to notice this. If he's going to bring many sons to glory, he's going to bring them to glory by making the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. In other words, if God's going to work this salvation by grace for every one of the sons of God, and it's going to come from God, and it's going to be such that it brings them to glory, how is he going to do it? What is the primary agent by which that's going to be done? He is here called the captain, or the author of our salvation, the provider of our salvation. That word captain is sometimes in this book, Hebrews 12:2, it's translated the author. He became the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him. Means the one who provides salvation. But that same word is also translated prince. In Acts 5:31, he's called a prince and a savior. And that word literally means a commander and a leader and a witness. Isaiah 55:4 said he has chosen one out of the people. He's made one chosen out from among the people to be strong for himself, a man, and he would be a witness, and he would be a leader, and he would be a commander of the people. This Lord Jesus Christ doesn't get behind the army and say, you guys go out and do it. He is a leader of the people. He is out in front saying, this is the way, walk ye in it. He goes before us in obedience. He goes before us in suffering. He goes before us in dying. He goes before us, even Christ our forerunner hath entered into heaven for us. He goes before us in every sense of the word. He is a leader and a commander. And it's by Him, and it's through Him that salvation is provided. Salvation is provided and sons are brought to glory by the captain of their salvation. It has been placed from the start in His hands. Now, brother, this is very important that we get this. If you go back and look at the scripture in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 22, Jesus is described as what? By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. He's also called the mediator of the testament, or the mediator of the covenant. But in particular, He is the what? He is the surety. That word surety means the representative, the chosen, elected, legal representative of the people. He is the representative of the sons of God in the covenant. In other words, God chose Him to represent us. He chose Him to be our legal chosen representative and to answer all the claims of law on our behalf, just like a lawyer does when you go to court. He stands in your place. He represents your interests. All of your interests are in His hands. He pleads your case. That's why if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the one who is our surety. Well, that's what this word captain is. Christ was made the captain, the author, the prince, the witness, the leader, the commander, the advocate, and the surety of the people, and all of our interests about being saved were placed in His hands. He is the agent of our salvation and salvation by grace. But then I want you to notice the particular method by which this agent will bring us to glory. It became Him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, the Father, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. Now I want you to, this has thrown a lot of people, it throws me. I've worked on this and worked on this and thought about it and read, and here's what I understand it to mean. Let me tell you first of all what it doesn't mean, like John Gill does. To make the captain of our salvation perfect. How will God make Christ perfect? Well, number one, it doesn't refer to His divine nature. That's already perfect. He is the rock and His work is perfect. Christ has nothing in Him that's not perfect. His divine nature is perfect. His human nature was perfect. It was conceived of the Holy Ghost and was without sin. His walk was perfect. His ethics were perfect. His knowledge was perfect. In other words, brethren, everything about the Lord Jesus Christ was perfect. So let's not talk about changing Him in Himself, in His person. It's not talking about changing either one of His natures, perfecting either one of them. What it's talking about, it makes reference to His work as a mediator and as the captain of our salvation. He will make Him the perfect advocate, the perfect representative, the perfect surety, the perfect mediator, the perfect Savior through His sufferings. Through His sufferings, He will in every way become fitted and completely qualified to be a perfect Savior. That's what it means. And so that's the primary method by which God will bring many sons to glory, by making the captain of our salvation perfect through sufferings. Now, I don't want to talk about all those. I just want to rehash them with you to bring out one thing. I want to talk about the nature of this salvation and look at it in a way we've not talked about before. He said, it became Him for whom are all things and by whom are all things in bringing many sons to glory. I want you to notice, first of all, what is the end of the plan of salvation? It's to bring the children of God to glory. To bring the sons of God to glory. And bringing many sons to glory. He will not bring sinners to glory. For flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And into heaven, nothing shall enter into heaven that defileth, the scripture says in the 21st chapter of the book of Revelation. No sin can enter into heaven. So He's not bringing sinners to heaven. He's bringing sons to heaven. So the first thing God has to do in this plan of salvation is take those He's elected and take sinners and change them into sons. Well, first of all, He predestinates them before the world began to receive the adoption of sons. He adopts them as His son, and He predestinates them to actually receive in their minds and in their hearts a recognition of their adoption as the sons of God. To see themselves and understand themselves to be the sons of God. Predestinated to receive the adoption of sons. That's in the first chapter of the book of Ephesians, down there about 4 through 11. Now, He's going to bring sons to glory, and He does it, first of all, by predestinating them to receive the adoption of sons. But that's not all. They need more than just a legal title. They must have a nature They must have the nature of sons. Their nature has to be changed. Their sins have to be forgiven and blotted out. They have to have a righteousness given to them, and they have to have a new nature given to them. So he sends the spirit of adoption into their hearts and regenerates them and indwells them and gives them the nature of sons. So in every way, he makes us the sons of God. The doctrine of adoption, brethren, is a very important part. Now, it's when we look at that, he's bringing sons to glory. And I want you to notice, he doesn't invite us to glory. We don't come to glory. We are brought to glory. Amen. And if it was up to us, we'd never get to glory. But I still don't want to talk about all that. What I want to talk about is the end. The end. In bringing many sons to glory. Now when you think about this subject, I was telling Butch, this is when my little train ran off the rails. Let me just give you an example of what I mean. Turn with me, if you will, for a moment. Book of Psalms, chapter 31, verse 19. I want to read a passage to you. This is one of those subjects, like all the subjects in the Bible for men, it goes beyond what we're able to do. And Spurgeon used to say, and a lot of the other old Puritans used to say, this is an ocean without bottom and without banks. And our little bark is too small to navigate it. All we can do is kind of paddle around the edges. I'll show you what I mean. He says here, oh, how great is thy goodness, which thou hast laid up for them that fear thee, which thou hast wrought for them that trust in thee before the sons of men. Thou shalt hide them in the secret of thy presence from the pride of man, and shall keep them secret in the pavilion from the strife of tongues. Oh, how great is thy goodness which thou hast laid up for them that fear thee. Brethren, that glory out there that God has for his people, he has already begun to work his goodness in us. We have already tasted. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. We have already got a taste of that goodness. But notice how extensive this is which he has laid up, expressed in those words, oh, how great is thy goodness which thou hast laid up. God has plans for his people, and he's always had plans for his people to bring them to the ultimate, to glory, to bring them to himself, to be where he is, that where I am, there you may be also. Glory, brethren, is what every child of God has in his future. And we will not be satisfied and we will not be perfectly happy until we reach that glory, until we reach that place where he is. Now, another passage talks about this. In the 36th chapter of the book of Psalms, he says, they shall be abundantly satisfied with the fatness of thy house. Psalms 36, verse 8. They shall be abundantly satisfied, he says, with the fatness of thy house, and thou shalt make them to drink of the rivers of thy pleasures. For with thee is the fountain of life, and in thy light we shall see light. Now I want you to notice something here. Thou shalt make them to drink of the river of thy pleasures. Remember that. You know why? Because in the 46th chapter, in the 4th verse, the psalmist makes another statement. He says, there is a river. There is a river. The streams, listen to this. There is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. God is in the midst of her, and she shall not be moved. And God shall help her, and that right early. What? There is a river, the streams whereof, all the rivulets and capillaries that feed into it, not only the river itself, but all of its tributaries do what? They make glad the city of God. They make glad the city of God, that is the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. Don't lose sight, brethren, of that river he's talking about, because we're going to run into it one more time at least before we forget here today, and it's found here. John said, he carried me up into a high mountain and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. And he showed me a pure river of the water of life. Doing what? Clear as the crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street thereof, and on either side of the river, there was the tree of life, which bare the 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit in every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse. So now we know what we're talking about. We're talking about streams which flow out from the throne of God in the city of God in glory, in heaven. And at that time there will be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and His servants shall worship and serve Him, and they shall see His face, and His name shall be upon their foreheads. And there shall be no night there, and there shall be no candle, neither the light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. And he said unto me, these sayings are faithful and true, and the Lord God of the holy prophets has sent me to show unto His servants the things which shall shortly come to pass. There is a river, the streams whereof make glad the city of God. And brethren, to be more particular, when you go through the scriptures and start thinking about glory, God has not just catered to our idle curiosities. But He has not told us everything, but He has told us a lot of things. And let me give you an illustration of what I mean. In the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul said this. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. He said, I have not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath it entered the heart of man, the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him. Oh, how great is thy goodness which thou hast prepared or laid up, see, for them that fear thee. That 1 Corinthians 2:9 needs to be put right alongside of Psalms 31:19, because they are parallel. Oh, how great is thy goodness which thou hast laid up for them that fear thee. And here he says, which God hath prepared ahead of time for them that love Him. And he says something about it here. He says, I have not seen it, and ear hath not heard it, and neither has it even entered into the imaginations of men what God has prepared for them. Our eyes have seen many wonderful and glorious things. There are things that we have seen. I can remember the shore of California. First time as a child I saw it. I can remember the redwoods. I can particularly remember the majesty of the sequoias. I can remember the Acadia National Park in Maine. I can remember standing on the shores of Lake Michigan in Chicago, or in the Caribbean, brethren, as I stood on the shore of Grand Island in Louisiana. I've seen the Grand Mojave Desert. I've seen the wheat fields of Kansas and Colorado. Things that our eyes have seen, and wondrous as they are, the wonders of nature will always lie embedded in our memory as long as memory exists. But I have not seen anything like heaven. And we have heard many wonderful sounds and many melodious songs. What wonderful scene have we been involved in sometime? I remember the first time that I heard a cappella singing about the grace of God when I joined the Primitive Baptist, a whole congregation. And I thought, never have I heard anything like this. But ear hath not yet heard anything like what we shall hear in heaven. Nor has it entered into the heart of man. And our imaginations and the imaginations of men, where have they not gone? This digital age gives evidence of all the glorious pictures, the wonders of fantasy that mind can imagine. But neither hath it ever entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him. So while He has not revealed everything, He has revealed something, because this same text says, while I have not seen or ear heard, neither in the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him, but God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. And what man knoweth the things of man save the Spirit that's in him? How do you know what's in you by the Spirit surveying your own heart and mind thought? Well, even so, the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God does. And we have not received the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we may know the things something of the things, a degree of the things that are freely given to us of God. We can't know everything, but we can know something. This reminds me, brethren, of another passage in this book in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 where he says this. He says, now we know in part. We don't know everything, but we know something. And we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect can come, then that which is in part shall be done away. While I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. When I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly. He didn't say we can't see through it. He said that we see through a glass darkly, partially, but then face to face. Now we know in part, but then we shall know, even as I am known. So while we can't know everything, we can know something, brethren. And one of the best ways that I know of, and I'm just kind of going a little bit ahead here, one of the best ways that I know of to know about glory is to think about the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the Scripture says in the book of Hebrews in which we're looking, 6th chapter and the 20th verse, Paul talks about our hope. He said, we have hope which is a sure anchor of the soul. This is Hebrews 6:19. It's both sure and steadfast, and our hope enters into that which is within the veil. Our hope is about future things. Our hope projects itself into that which is within the veil. And what does it fix on? It fixes upon those things that are within the veil, whether the forerunner has entered for us. Even Jesus made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. We hope can know some things about what's within the veil because of what Jesus has done. What do I mean? When he was here, he had a vile body. That is a body of humiliation. The body of humility. He suffered hunger. He suffered thirst. He suffered pain. He suffered weariness. He had the body of humiliation. His body was like our body in every way, sin only excepted. Conceived of the Holy Ghost without sin. But he bled, he suffered, he died. He had a body, what we call the body of humiliation. It's what Paul talks about in Philippians 3:20 when he says about Jesus coming again, he will change our vile body. Go back with me now and let's look at that. Philippians chapter 3. Philippians 3:20 and 21. Our conversation, our manner of living really is in heaven. Our citizenship, if you want to, is in heaven. From whence we also look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able to subdue, even to subdue all things unto himself. He shall change the body of our humiliation. How? He will make it like unto his glorious body, or the body of his glory. That's what I'm saying. When Christ was here and men looked upon him, they saw no beauty in him, no comeliness in him that they should desire him. He looked just like any ordinary man, except when he manifested his glory in the garden and they fell backwards. You remember that? But faith can see something about the Lord Jesus Christ that lost men can't see. Because John, when he was writing about the Lord Jesus Christ, he said this, while the world saw nothing that they should desire him, the church said, what? He is fairer than 10,000 to our souls. Book of Song of Solomon. Fairer than 10,000. John said it like this. In the book of John chapter 1, verse 18. If you go back with me just for a moment, let's look at this. John chapter 1, verse 18. Listen to what he says. He says, no man hath seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him, he hath revealed him. And this is the record, he says. This is the record of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, art thou the Christ? He said, I am not. The only begotten Son, he says, who in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. He has revealed him. Now that same John talked about in the epistle of 1 John. He said, which our eyes have seen, which our ears have heard, which our hands have handled of the word of life. They saw glory in the Lord Jesus Christ. You can go back up here to the first part of this and read down through that first chapter when he talks about what all they saw in the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, Christians see something in him that the world doesn't see while he was here upon the earth. And even after his resurrection, did you ever think about something? Even after his resurrection, men still, even the saints, did not see his full glory. Think about that just a minute. How do I know that? Acts You can not only look at where he appeared to them at the end of each of the... in Matthew 24, Mark 16, and Luke 24, and in book of John chapter 19, 20, and 21, you can find all those times that he appeared to them in the upper rooms. You remember those times? But listen to this. Acts chapter 1. He says, "The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus," that is the book of Luke, "of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach until the day in which he was taken up, after that he through the Holy Ghost had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, and being assembled together with them, commanded them they should not depart from Jerusalem." He appeared to them, he appeared to them, he appeared to them. If you read those chapters I gave you at the end of each of the Gospels, he appeared to them. They saw him. Remember what Thomas said? "Well, I'm not going to believe it until I put my finger in the print of the nails and I thrust my hand into the slit on his side. I will not believe that it's him." And then when he did appear to them and say just that thing, Thomas said, "My Lord and my God." But he was still a physical body, and there still wasn't that outward radiance about him yet. Not yet. And then he appears to them over 40 days. And this continued. He continued with them 40 days until we get to verse 9, Acts 1:9. "And when he had spoken these things, when we beheld him, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight." They saw his body, they spoke with him, they handled him, they ate with him, they communed with him, he taught them, but there was no outward glory yet to the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know when his glory first began to be magnified? When he passed through that cloud. When he passed through that cloud, then the glory, "Father, I will that the glory that I had with thee before the world was, that I might have it again. That those whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory," right? "Lord," he said, "I have finished the work that thou gavest me to do. I have glorified thee on the earth. But I say to you, brethren, that when he passed through the cloud, then the outward glory of the Lord Jesus Christ began to really show itself." How do I know such a thing? Well, not only in 1 Corinthians 2:8 is he called the Lord of glory. He said if the princes of this world had known who he was, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. He was that even though they crucified him. But after that, brethren, he took on a new state. Because at the resurrection, after the resurrection, he said, "All power now is given to me in heaven and earth." There was an exaltation, if you will, of his power and dignity at that. But even more so as he passed into heaven, because here's what it says. In the 24th chapter of the book of Psalms, it says, 24th chapter of the book of Psalms, beginning about verse 7, "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." The King of glory. Well, who is this King of glory? He is the Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. "Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be ye lifted up, O you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." Who is this King of glory? It is the Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Now, he has entered into heaven, and the scripture says he is set down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Hebrews goes over that over and over it. What do we know about that situation? Well, we know this about it. Shortly after this, he was received out of their sight. In fact, some years after this, John was exiled to the Isle of Patmos, was he not? For preaching the gospel. And John said, "I was in the Spirit of the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a great voice, the voice of a trumpet, saying, I am the Alpha and I am the Omega. I am the first and I am the last. And what thou seest, write in a book, and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and to Smyrna, and Pergamos, and Thyatira, and Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, one like the Son of Man, but different, not now clothed with the raiment of a poor carpenter's son, but now clothed," he said, "with a garment down to his foot and girt about his chest with a golden girdle. His head And his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. And his eyes were as a flame of fire. And his feet was like fine brass as they burned in a furnace. And his voice is the sound of many waters. And he said, and he had in his right hand seven stars, which are the seven messengers of the churches. And out of his mouth went a two-edged sword. And his countenance was as the sun that shineth in its strength. Now he has entered into his glory. And then, brethren, as we follow the Lord Jesus Christ a little bit further, there was a fellow that also saw this a little bit later on. In the book of Acts, Saul was breathing out threatenings and slaughter, Acts 9, against the disciples of the Lord. He went to the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any Christians in this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined about him a light from heaven. A light from heaven. And he fell to the earth, and he heard a voice saying, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Who art thou, Lord?" He said, "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest." When he explained that later on, when he was making his defense, he said this: "It came to pass that as I made my journey and was come nigh to Damascus about noon, there shone from heaven not just a light, but a great light round about me. And I fell to the ground." Of course, Christ identified himself. "And they that were with me saw indeed the light and were afraid, but they heard not the voice of him that spake with me. And he said, 'What shall I do, Lord?' The Lord said to me, 'Arise and go into Damascus, and there shall be told thee all the things which are appointed for thee to do.' And when I could not see for the glory of the light, being led by the hand, I came to Damascus." I could not see for the glory of the light. That's Acts 22:11. And in the 26th chapter, he explains it again. The 26th chapter, before King Agrippa, he said this: "I went down to Damascus with authority," this is verse 12, 26:12, "and with a commission from the chief priests. And at midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun." Now, if you want to talk about the Lord, you want to talk about glory, he's going to bring many sons to glory. Well, this Lord Jesus Christ, we have Paul told us some things about him. Here's one of the things he said about him. He said, "Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness, who was God manifest in the flesh, who was justified in the Spirit, who was seen of angels, who was preached unto the Gentiles, who was believed on in the world and received up into glory." Heaven is called glory, and there he entered his glory, and these are the appearances of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when you think about that, it is an excellency to look upon, an excellency that cannot, in one sense, be looked upon without grace. But then, brethren, we know something else about it. Paul said this to the Philippians. Go back with me now to that Philippian passage and let's look at it again. "Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body," our body of vileness or our body of humiliation. It's vile in its composition. It's dust. It's vile in its preservation. It has to eat products from the dust. Animals made of dust. Plants made of dust. It's vile in every way. It's vile in that it declines in its strength. It declines in its beauty. It declines in every way. It becomes subservient to disease and finally surrenders, being beaten down in death. It is a vile body of humiliation. "Well, he shall change our vile body and make it like unto" what? "Who shall change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. And he will do all that according to the working whereby he is able to subdue all things to himself." He will change that body of humiliation that we have, yours and mine, and make it like unto his glorious body. Is that not what John said? Did not John say the same thing? John over in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, he said, "Beloved, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not because it knew Him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, but it doth not yet appear what we shall be." 1 John 3, 2. "But this we know, that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, made like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." If the more we understand about the Lord Jesus Christ, the more we can understand, you see, about glory. Now, having said that, this glory, brethren, in all that it contains, is the glory that's been promised. This glory, bringing many sons to glory, is a glory that God has promised. Go back with me to the book of Psalms for a moment. Look at this. Psalms chapter 73, verse 24 is the first one I want to look at. 73:24 says, "Thou wilt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory." The psalmist knew about being received to glory. He expected, brethren, that God would guide him with His word and with His counsel all his life, and that when the appointed time of his death came, the great Father would stoop down from heaven and receive him into glory. "Thou wilt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory." He went on to say even this. He went on to teach us, brethren, that grace and glory are tied together. In the book of Psalms chapter 84, verse 11, "The Lord is a sun and the Lord is a shield, and the Lord will give grace and glory, and no good thing will He withhold from them that walk upright." He will give grace and glory, not grace without glory. There is no such thing as grace without glory. We need to mark that down. No such thing as any child of God ever having known or experiencing, according to Ephesians 1, the riches of His grace, unless He will also make known in them and through them the riches of His glory, which He have afore prepared for the vessels of mercy. So we will experience both the riches of His grace and the riches of His glory. And it will be somewhat similar to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. We will be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. That is the great mediator. He will give grace and glory. And then notice this. No good thing. No good thing in grace does God withhold from His children. There's your promise. No good thing will He withhold from them that walk uprightly. No good thing in heaven. Well, there's a lot to say here, so I'll pass on to the second point and just say this. This glory has been promised. This glory has been promised. It's not only promised by the psalmist, it's promised by the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans chapter 8. I'll give you one passage of Scripture. Romans chapter 8. He says about the sons of God in Romans 8:17. He said, "If we are children, then we are also heirs." He said, "If we are heirs of God," that is to say, if we have the inheritance that God gives us, "we also are joint heirs with Jesus Christ." Well, according to 1 Corinthians 3:20 and 21, Christ, His inheritance includes all things. And that's why He says to us, "All things are yours." We're joint heirs with Jesus Christ. To an extent, everything our head has received, the members must also receive. And He goes on to say this, "If so be that we suffer with Him, it is that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us." This is a glory that has been promised. And notice what He said there. It's not only a glory given to us, it is a glory that will be revealed in us. In us. This glory. Listen. In Christ's body of humiliation, there was no glory that shone out except for those who had the eyes of faith. But now He's in the body of His glory. And the glory of Christ is in Him. And the glory of Christ shines out through Him. See that? We saw that in Revelation chapter 1. And here we see this. He says, "It shall be revealed in us as well." The glory of God will not only be upon us, but it will be revealed in us. It has already been revealed to us. Isn't that not right? Think about this. The whole of the Christian life is really about one thing. It's about beholding the glory of Christ. He said, and we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father. John 1:18. Beheld, that's past tense. But then he goes on to say, we all with an open face, beholding as in a mirror of the Scriptures the glory of God, we are changed into that same image from glory to glory. Beholding, that's a participle, that's going on presently. And then what's the future all about? Father, I will that all those whom Thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. His glory is revealed to us. His glory is revealed in us. His glory is placed upon us. Brethren, it is a promised glory. Now, this is the first of 15 points. I don't think I'll get them all today. But I'm going to give you one more. Because I think this is important. The glory of God that we're talking about. We're talking about what? The plan of salvation by grace. We talked about the origin of it. We talked about the nature. We're talking about the nature of it. We talked about the agent involved in bringing it. Talk about the method by which you will do that. Now this character, it's bringing many sons to glory. Salvation is bringing sons to glory. Therefore, I'm not surprised to read what Paul said in the book of 1 Timothy. Well, I tell you what, let's look at another one first. 2 Thessalonians. One of my all-time favorite verses of Scripture. 2 Thessalonians 2:13 and 14. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation. Here we are, chosen you to salvation. But it's a salvation through the sanctification, the sanctifying, regenerating work of the Spirit, and through the belief of the truth. There is no such thing as salvation apart from the regenerating, sanctifying work of the Spirit. And there is no such thing for rational thinking people, people whose minds work, there is no such thing as being saved without a belief of the truth. He that believeth not shall be damned. So this salvation to which we are chosen includes the work of the Spirit, the belief of the truth, and then He doesn't just leave us up to the whims of man to come to the belief of the truth. No. He says in verse 14, whereunto, talking about the belief of the truth, whereunto He called you by our gospel. He sees to it that these children He's chosen come to the belief of the truth by calling them to the belief of the truth. And ultimately, it is all to the what? To the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. What kind of glory will the saints have? The glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't understand. My mind cannot comprehend that. But that's what's out ahead of every child of God. It is a glory that's connected with salvation, is my point. This glory is tied to salvation. Therefore, the Apostle Paul said this. He said, I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Salvation comes with eternal glory. So, what do we know? Well, we know this then. All the various aspects of salvation, they also lead. Since salvation itself takes us to glory and is connected with glory, all the various parts take us to glory. For instance, we are predestinated to be conformed to the image of God's Son, and whom He did predestinate, then He also justified, right? And whom He justified, then He called, and whom He called, ultimately, them He glorified. So predestination is unto glory. Romans 8:29 and 30. Justification is unto glory. Whom He justified, then He also glorified. Justification takes us to glory. Calling, effectual calling and regeneration. Christ in you, the hope of glory. If Christ is never in us by regenerating work of the Spirit, we're not born again, we're not saved. But if we are, we have Christ in us, and that's the hope, the solid hope of glory. And so here's what he tells us. He says in the book of 1 Thessalonians, back over there in 1 Thessalonians 2 and 12, he says, "Know ye know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children, that you may walk worthy of God who hath called you unto His kingdom and glory." We have been called unto glory. Calling is connected with glory. And that's not the only place that he talks about our calling. In the book of 1 Peter, one of the great passages of Scripture, really had a privilege recently to study. Listen to this. You know how we're always charged with separating duty from doctrine and works from grace, as if we don't believe in works? or as if you believed in works, you couldn't believe in grace. If you believed in grace, you couldn't believe in works. Now, I'm not talking about the wrong kind of works. I'm not talking about works to be saved. We always are charged with that. Let me show you how God writes. First of all, he says this, casting, 1 Peter 5:7, casting all your cares upon him because he cares for you. Stop. We might conclude then, well, I don't have to worry about nothing. It don't matter how I walk. Don't matter how I live. Don't matter whether I read the Bible. Don't matter whether I pray. I don't even have to worry about my daily life. Because here I'm told right here, I can cast all my cares upon him because he cares for me. Well, Peter balances that with the very next statements. Be sober. Be serious. Be focused. Be vigilant. Be alert. Be watchful. Because your adversary, the devil, goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he walketh about, seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. That doesn't sound like sit on your hands and do nothing. You see what I'm saying? Even though we're told to cast our cares upon God, we're also taught to resist the devil because we're in a battle to the end. And we're told to be vigilant and told to be what? To be sober and serious and focused on the right things and alert to what's going on around us because of the dangers of our enemy. But at the same time, to balance that out and make sure we don't get too far on the work side, he says this in verse 10. But the God of all grace will not wait for you to make yourself sober. He will not wait for you to make yourself vigilant. The God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that you have suffered a while, he will make you perfect, and he will establish you, and he will strengthen you, and he will settle you. There's your tremendous statement about what God, but right in the middle of it is that one thing. Who hath called us unto his eternal glory. Calling is to glory. So, what we may not see, our communion with Christ. Our communion with Christ every day is part of salvation, is it not? There is no such thing as being a child of God. For this shall the godly pray. Jesus said, when you pray, pray like this. It is not up to question. It is not an option whether a born-again child of God will pray. He must pray. Oh yeah, there'll be seasons, long seasons of drought, long seasons when we say our prayers. But sooner or later, the wheel of providence is going to turn to such an extent that we will come to the end of the earth. We will come to the end of ourselves. And so the psalmist said, from the end of the earth I cried unto thee, O Lord, when you get there. And it could be financially, it could be mentally, it could be physically, it could be maritally, it could be a thousand ways. But we will get to the end of ourselves if we're his. And then what do? We call upon the Lord. Well, brethren, we have been called, and calling leads, and salvation leads to communion with Christ. Communion with Christ. And that communion we have with Christ is preparing us for glory. Did you ever think about that? He didn't just predestinate us to glory and call us to glory and save us to glory and all of that, but he even now is using our everyday communion to prepare us. We all, as with an open face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord in our communion and reading the Scriptures, are changed into that same glory. The reason we're not more like him is because we don't study the Scriptures prayerfully enough. But then that's not all. Oh, brethren. This may sound strange. And I can remember in my mind when I certainly thought otherwise. I cannot thank God enough for putting me in the dairy business and putting me so far down in debt that I didn't think I'd ever see the light, and sending sickness to the herd and wiping the whole herd out, and overnight being $126,000 in debt and having four kids, and then for 10 years to battle FMHA where all they wanted to do was liquidate and not even pay attention to their own laws. And through that crucible, I learned to embrace the affliction. And here's what I learned. In the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 4, the Apostle Paul said this. He said,
for our light affliction is but for a moment. Back then, that 10-year period looked like 3 lifetimes. No end, but it was but for a moment. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us. Our afflictions work for us. Right now, God has predestinated us to glory. He's called us to glory. He saved us. The Holy Spirit's leading us to glory. We had the glory of Christ revealed to us. And now our communion with Christ is enhancing our glory. And even our problems enhance our glory. For it works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Now that statement, you'll appreciate this, Abigail, as a linguist. Paul ran out of things to say. He had to just invent almost things to say. In that passage, that business about it worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. In the Greek, that is kata hyperbole. Es hyperbole. Glory, beyond glory, beyond glory. I can't tell you how much glory. That's what he's saying. I don't have words to describe how much glory. That's where we get our word hyperbole. It's from that word hyperbole. Hyperbole means exaggerated language. He ran out of words to use. He couldn't even describe. Remember, he said that himself after having been received up into glory in the second chapter, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 2 to 4. I knew a man 14 years ago received up into glory and saw things that were unlawful to speak. They were unutterable. Unutterable. Couldn't have human words to describe them. Our afflictions work for us a far more exceeding eternal weight of glory. Here our tribulations and afflictions are called light and our glory is called weighty. Our tribulations are but for a moment and our glory is forever.
Brethren, what can I say? This is a salvation, a glory that's been promised. It is a glory that is connected with salvation. And I have to say one more thing, and I promise I'll close. In the Sermon on the Mount, in the Beatitudes, he said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." When Moses went up on the mountain, 33rd and 34th chapter of Exodus, he said, "Lord, show me thy glory." God said, "Here's a cleft in the rock. You must get in there, and I will pass by. But you cannot look directly upon my glory. I will show you my back." And he saw his back, and it was beyond description. John said, "No man hath seen God at any time to his face." Not to his face. But you know where the saints are headed? Listen to this. The saints are headed to the Beatitudes. Blessed are those who are pure in heart. Not who make themselves pure in heart, the ones he makes pure heart, the one he gives a new heart. "A new heart will I give you. I'll take away your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I'll give you that pure heart to the intent and for the purpose that you might see God." And so we read this. "He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb." Interesting. It is a pure water of life that proceeds out of a throne, a sovereign throne upon which a sovereign God sits and rules. It's out of that throne and that sovereignty that the river of life proceeds. "And in the midst of the street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits and yielded their fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him." And then listen to this statement. "And they shall see his face." Our eyes shall behold the face of the mediator in his glory. And in him and through him we shall see God revealed in him. "And if now, brethren, we know in part, yet nevertheless we love him because he first loved us. And the more the beams of his love and his greatness and his glory shine on us and shine in us, the more we'll see and understand his great love for us, and then it will enhance our love back to him again. Heaven and glory will be a world, a glory tied to perfect love and perfect joy and perfect knowledge and perfect communion with God as much as creatures are able
to endure it. I haven't even begun to describe the glory because I'm not able to keep it up, brethren, very long. I just say this. It became him. It was becoming to him. It was agreeable to his nature, to the principles of his divine government and the perfections of his divine nature. It became him, for whom are all things, who is the final end of all things, and by whom are all things. That is, he is the first cause of all things. Every creature and every event, every creature owes its existence, every event occur by the will of God, by his appointment to fulfill his purpose and his end. It became such a father God as that in bringing many sons to glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. This sovereign God is the one who's going to bring sons to glory. I'll just say this one final thing. This glory will be upon every son of God. Not just the great ones like Paul or John Gill. This glory, if you and I are sons of God, will be upon us. It is for every son. He will bring many sons of God to glory. That is, the many for whom Christ gave himself a ransom. The many that were justified by his knowledge. Brethren, the question is not, will God bring his sons to glory? And the question is not, is it a vast and extensive glory? The question of, will we be brought to glory? Only, brethren, if we participate in the salvation. Only if we've been predestinated. And only if we've been called. And only if we have a new heart. And only if we have communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's these people, brethren, that are going to be brought to glory. And none of it, mind you, because of who they are, because it's the worst of people. It's the dregs of society. It's the greatest of sinners. It's men like who are murderers like Saul the Pharisee, or like Manasseh the king, or who are prolific like Samson, or who are liars like Abraham, or who are cowards, brethren, before the people like Moses and Aaron. Think about it. God brings sinners made sons to glory. It'll be upon every single child of God. And in that day, brethren, and in that day, we shall see him as he is, and he will fashion our bodies like unto his glorious bodies and receive us into glory. May the Lord give us grace to want to know more about that glory. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank thee for this day, and we thank thee, Lord, for thy word. Pray, Lord, you'll teach us more of thy word. Help us to set our affections on things above and not on things of the earth. We ask, Heavenly Father, that you'd exalt the name of thy Son. You'll take glory to yourself because glory is your due. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.